It's so good to be here with you today and this weekend. Appreciate so much what Brother Danny has brought forth from his heart and from the Word of God. I'm not upset at him for changing the direction of my thoughts. I'm upset at him for getting up here and preaching my sermon before I got a chance to start on it. And he did a much better job of it with his depth of personal experience that he brought into it. But I'm going to just do like we do with our new drivers in our household when we learn how to park. And we go in and we try it once and we get one angle on it. And then we back up and we try again and we get a different angle on it. So I'm going to try that here this morning. I'm going to try to back up and come at this same thought from another angle and pray that the Lord will be in the matter. I felt His presence already with us this morning. I praise God for that. I thank You for Your warm hospitality and Your kind invitation. And we pray for the Lord's presence in the meeting this weekend. It's been a great encouragement to hear from Brother Zach and others how you've been praying in anticipation of this meeting. And as Brother Danny said, it's a humbling thing. It's also an empowering thing and an exciting thing to believe that we know we serve a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. And the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. So He's here right now because I've heard y'all praising Him this morning. I want to talk about a sermon, a subject that I've titled in previous sermons, The Gospel According to Pain. I want to talk about the obvious but sometimes distasteful reality that life hurts. And maybe that's not what you came here to hear this morning, but I hope it's what you and I need to hear and be aware of and come to grips with, come to terms with. Life hurts. It was hard for me to really understand that for a long time. I heard and believed the older folks when they would get up and talk about suffering and heartache and pain and loss and grief. I went just ages, it seems like, before a close family member of mine even was buried. I didn't know. I attended funerals in the church and you know, wept with those that wept, tried to identify with them in their pain, but I didn't know in a personal way what it was to experience that sort of loss. I didn't know what it was to have aches and pains that didn't go away the next day. My mother would catch me as a little boy falling asleep reading a Hardy Boy or something on a chair, and I'd be 1 foot up in the air and my head dangling down toward the ground and get up as soon as she tapped me on the shoulder and says, "Time for dinner," and jump up and run around and not an ache or a pain or a crick in the neck or anything else. And somewhere along in my 20s, I experienced two extremely minor injuries that are still with me to this day. I didn't outsleep them. I tried to pull a nail out of the wall with a pair of vice grips, and I'll give you some advice on how not to do that later if you have interest in that. But put something in my muscle in my back that's been there ever since. And then playing basketball and trying to show out and maintain my credibility with my peers there. Yes, it still happens in your 20s and beyond. I landed on the edge of a concrete pad, twisted my ankle, and I'm up here today and my ankle's still sore. And those are just my little bitty ailments that I've picked up along the way, a few of them. But you know, there's folks here in the congregation this morning who it hurt them to get dressed to come to church today. People like Sister Helen, Sister Ann, Sister Patty, and others here today, I'm sure, identify with what I'm describing. That life has accumulated, you have accumulated through life some hurts that are lasting, some hurts that stay with you. And those physical infirmities are a challenge to struggle with, sometimes a nearly debilitating challenge. But I think even harder than that are those wounds to the soul and to the heart that Brother Danny spoke about this morning. When you experience betrayal, or maybe you betray somebody, when you experience heartache or cause heartache, when you go through life and begin to accumulate these hurts, and I'm not sort of just telling you it's inevitable, so go out there and do it, avoid it, fight against it, stand against it, but I'm just telling you the way of it is that if, I think it was Sister Rachel used to say, if you hadn't experienced it yet, just hide and watch. Hide behind the sofa and peek your nose out, and you're going to experience it before long. You're going to understand what I mean when I say that life brings pain. Now, let's be very clear that the source of pain, the source of hurt, the source of loss and grief and these things we're describing is sin. God made a world that was good and very good. He made a garden that was perfect. He made a man and a woman who were upright. And there was not one single thing wrong with the way God made the world. You know what's wrong with it today? You and me. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray. In Adam, we all sinned, and sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we are here today living out, experiencing the effects of what it means to not listen to God. That's such a simple principle. You know, kids, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your parents. This is right. A simple principle, and children think, well, you know, it's not going to hurt that much if this one time I do something different than what my parents have taught me to do. Well, Adam thought the same thing. It won't hurt that much this one time if I do this one thing that God's told me not to do. And God had only told him one thing not to do. It wasn't like he had a long list of rules to remember. And in that one act of exalting himself and debasing God in his sight, of elevating himself, making himself as God, which was the very temptation Satan offered Eve, when you take of this fruit, you will be as gods. And that sounded like a pretty exciting proposition. And so in their own mechanisms and their own devices, rather than growing in the Lord, rather than becoming like him in his footsteps, they attempted to supplant God, Adam and Eve, and rebelled against him. And friends, let's not point the finger too hard at old Adam, because you and I would have done the same thing in his shoes. And let's be frank about it, you and I have done the same thing in our lives. And so the root cause of suffering, pain, hurt, and all the heartache that comes with life is yours and my rebellion against God. I don't mean that every time you get a sniffle, it's because of some specific sin in your life. But I am saying that all that's wrong with the world is the result of sin. Just the other day, I was listening to flipping through the radio stations, and I came upon a conversation between a couple of preachers that sounded interesting, so I listened to it for a little while and came to realize they were charismatics, Pentecostals, and talking about their misunderstandings of the New Testament promises and their misapplication of some of those promises. And then one of the preachers said something that absolutely stunned me. He began to mock those who think that God has a purpose in our sufferings. He began to say, no. God wants everybody to be over those things right now. He said, Jesus came around and he healed people, and that's the way God wants things done today. He wants us to be healed. And if we're not perfectly everything right in our lives, it's because we haven't figured out how to get in the will of God, and everything will be perfect and come up sunshine and roses. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that was the gist of what he said. It stunned me to hear somebody so blatantly deny that God has a purpose even in the sufferings of his people. Now, you've heard me say very clearly that God is not the root cause of the pain and hurt and heartache that sin brings into the world. But what I want to ask you is this: does God, when his creation, from our perspective, when his creation goes awry, when it goes off the rails, when Adam and Eve start eating of that fruit, when you and I start eating of that fruit, when we start going our own ways, like the phone call that Brother Danny had from the lady in his church, when we have these experiences, does God just sit back on the sofa and rub his hands in despair and say, oh me, oh my, I created such a perfect world and look how bad they've messed it up, I wonder what's going to happen next? Is that the God that the Scriptures describe to us? Or is our God perfect in his omniscience, including his prescience, which means his knowledge of things that haven't even happened yet, and perfect in his sovereignty, able to overrule, able to bring good out of evil, able to bring triumph out of defeat, able to bring something good out of something bad? Is that not what the Scriptures say about our Lord God Almighty? You know, it's one thing if you see two combatants in a ring, boxing or wrestling or something, and sword fighting, and one of them's just so good that you know the other guy's just not really up to the challenge, and so you see one guy just display his incredible skill and defeat his opponent. That's impressive. But you know what could be even more impressive is to see someone face a strong adversary and overcome that adversary by even using the adversary against himself. Like a judo master that takes the momentum of his enemy and turns it against himself and uses, exploits the failures the attacks of the opponent and exploits them in a way to achieve his own triumph. And that's a feeble analogy, but friends, that's exactly what our Lord God does. He doesn't back off from the world, from his creation, and say, well, it all went awry, I guess I'll have to go create another universe somewhere. He is still involved, he is still on his throne, and even in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation in which we live, God is at work in your life and mine. And I want to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians and talk about some of the purposes that God achieves in and through our sufferings. I say some of the purposes because there are other purposes that I'm not going to even attempt to speak about today. A multitude of aspects from which you could approach this subject and multiple angles from which you can view it and receive comfort and strength in the midst of your struggles and needs. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. I like those alls. Let's catch that again. He's the God of how much comfort? All of it. And he comforts us in how many of our tribulations? All of our tribulations. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. And here's a purpose for it. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort with which wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. That comforts me to hear about that comfort. Picture Paul. Paul, who has gone through so many trials, unspeakable sufferings compared to what you and I endure. I mean, there's folks over right now in Russia and Africa and perhaps other parts of the world who are carrying out the work that God's called them to do in delivering the gospel, and they are experiencing some hardships because of it. Hardships that make us feel like lightweights by comparison back here at home. But you know, the hardships they're suffering over there would make them feel like lightweights in comparison to what Paul and some of the martyrs and some of the others have suffered through the ages. People have endured great hardship for the cause of Christ. Paul was enduring great hardship for the cause of Christ. And there were many things he thought about during his hardships, during his struggles, during his downtimes, during his challenges. One of the things he thought about was it brought a smile to his face to think about how it was going to encourage his brethren in the Lord as they saw how God blessed him to bear up under adversity. It brought a smile to his face to think about how God was going to use him in his sufferings to comfort, to strengthen, to establish the brethren, to help them be steadfast, as he writes to them here in this letter. It gives him a purpose, you see, a vision in the midst of his trial. Brother Danny talked about the conversation his dad had with him, and I can remember vividly, sometime back in the 80s, I suppose, sitting over in Geisman Park, just up the road from here, a couple of miles maybe, sitting in Geisman Park on a park bench with my dad, who sat down beside me and said, I want to tell you about some mistakes I made in my life. And he told me about some wrong decisions and some trouble he'd gotten into, and at the end of it he said, I want you to know that it will all be worth it if you don't have to repeat those mistakes. You see, he was able to find some consolation from his heartache, from his loss, from his suffering, by saying, I can pass this lesson on. I can pass some encouragement on to my son so that he won't have to tread those same paths, so that he won't go into them blindly and make some of the same foolish decisions I made. And that's just one single example. This church building today undoubtedly is full of dozens of examples like that, where either it's been verbalized directly, somebody's gone to somebody and said, I see the path you're on. I want you to know I was on that path, and I want you to know I narrowly avoided this consequence, or I suffered that consequence, and I want to warn you about the dangers that you don't see. I want to comfort you, which means encourage and strengthen and edify. I want to build you up, the building crew and wrecking crew. I want to build the house of God by telling those who are coming along, and they don't have to just be those younger than us. They can be peers or even elders who are experiencing something that we've already experienced that we can identify with and we can relate to, and we can pass on a word of godly counsel to them. And it can be an experience that can't be avoided. Some disease, some tragic loss that comes at you from outside, and you experience this thing, and it somehow is deeply consoling and strengthening to be able to spend time looking into the eyes of a brother or sister. You know, Job's miserable comforters, they messed up in a whole lot of ways. But I think there was one key thing they did right, and that is when they showed up at the beginning, they just sat there and they said nothing. They just showed up and they just commiserated with Job and his misery. And sometimes that that heart-to-heart knowledge of, hey, I am here beside you. I can't fully identify with what you're going through. I can't give you a simple solution to it. I can't write you a check or make a phone call or do something that'll make the pain go away. But I'm just here with you. I'm here to encourage you and to strengthen you. And it's important for us to do that in all circumstances. Don't think that if you haven't related to that exact same experience in your life that you've got nothing to offer. You can go down and just sit down and be quiet and remember Job's comforters and don't start opening your mouth and saying things you don't understand. Just sit there and be quiet and commiserate with them and point them to the Lord and love them as a brother or sister in Christ. It's hard for young ministers sometimes starting out who encounter a congregation of all ages and backgrounds and life situations and trying to minister to them in their struggles. The young minister may not have ever experienced 90% of what his congregation is going through, and yet he still needs to go to them and counsel them in the Word of God and strengthen and encourage them. I remember years ago, Brother Stephen Bloyd was going to marry an elderly widower in the church and an elderly widow in the church. And they'd each outlived two or three other spouses. And so he said, my policy is I don't marry anybody without doing some premarital counseling. And Sister Elsie just smiled and she said, well, Brother Stephen, we'll do whatever you want us to do. But between the two of us, we've got over 100 years of marital experience. And you don't have any. So he sat down and counseled them from the Word of God, which is a sound practice to point somebody to the Word of God, even if you can't fully personally relate to their experiences. But you know, in God's goodness and mercy, in addition to that completely authoritative, thorough furnisher to our every life need that is the Word of God, in addition to that, He also comforts, encourages, teaches, strengthens, and gives us examples through those who have suffered or experienced the same things we're going through. And that's what Paul is describing here. Let me ask you to consider a current or maybe a recent pain in your life or the life of a loved one. I want to ask you to think about what is God, how has He dealt with you in that need, in that struggle? And I want to ask you, could you consider, and I don't mean to minimize the depth of your hurt in any way at all. I can't relate to all the hurts that this congregation here has suffered today individually in your homes, in your lives, in your circumstances. But I want to ask you to consider, could you get to a place where you could say it was worth it for me to go through this and experience the goodness of God even in this dark time, even in this valley, even in this desert? It was worth it because I see the opportunity. I'm looking for the opportunity to share what God has taught me through this experience with someone else to ease their burden, to make their trial a little bit more something that they're able to bear as they go through something similar. That is exactly what Paul is describing to us here. God is the source of comfort, but one of the profound ways He comforts us is by strengthening us in our sufferings and strengthening someone else in their sufferings and then bringing them alongside of us to give us, to share with us the comfort that we need in our time of suffering. And Paul is not blind to the realities of his troubles. He even elaborates in the next few verses some of the troubles about, he said these things pressed him out of measure, above strength, insomuch that he despaired even of life. That's the end of verse 8. That's some pretty bad stuff. That's some serious hurt. That's some serious trial right there. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Brother Danny mentioned the temptation of suicide, which is never the right answer. And but sometimes in our narrow focus of our immediate circumstances, we might be tempted to think that this is the easy release, this is the way out, this is the way to relieve my pain. Paul says to you, the Holy Spirit says to you, you're looking too short-sightedly at the situation. You need to look, yes, this feels like a sentence of death in yourself. In Paul's case, he was in peril of death many, many times, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, cast away, all these things. And then in addition to all that, he finally did die a martyr's death. He knew what it was like to be at death's doorstep. He knew what it was like to feel like death was imminently upon him. But he said, you know what that was doing for me? It was reminding me not to trust in myself. I'm just here for a little while. I've only got my little measure of strength that I've got. I'm just me, and there's not that much that's impressive about just little old me. So when I'm facing the situation and I realize the extreme gap between my abilities and the severity of the challenges I'm facing, here I am pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that I'm despairing even of life. I just can't see a way out of this where I'm going to still be alive. Well, how can you trust in yourself in that circumstance? How can you find a resource in yourself, of yourself, that is sufficient to that challenge? You cannot. And since you cannot, Paul says, wait a second. Let's think about the one who's bigger than death. Let's think about the one who's conquered death. Let's be like Abraham. Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking as he was walking up Mount Moriah with his little son Isaac, his young son Isaac, getting ready to sacrifice him in obedience to this inexplicable commandment God had given him. And facing not his own death, but the imminent death of his loved one, his only begotten son, the son of promise that God had told him about for decades. He was getting ready to take this boy's life in obedience to God. And facing that challenge, that close to the doorstep of death, what was Abraham thinking about? He was thinking, this boy was dead when he came to me. You know, I mean, he and his mother, biologically speaking, we were reproductively dead. We didn't have the capacity to bring a child into the world. We'd hoped for children for years and they never came. And God, out of death, out of these dead bodies, brought forth life. And he said he trusted also that God was able to raise him up also even from the dead, from whence also he'd received him in a figure. I got this boy out of death. God gave him to me out of death. If God requires me to put him to death, God can bring him back to life again. You see what Abraham was thinking? He was not trusting in what he could see. He was not trusting in his sensory experience. He was not focused on the immediate pain, which undoubtedly must have been real and deep to him. But as he was experiencing all this, he was looking to the promises of God. He was saying in his mind, God told me that Isaac is not only going to live past today, but I'm going to be, through him, the father of many nations, and through my seed, every nation of the earth will be blessed. Now, I don't know how God's going to do it, but God brought this kid out of death, and he can bring him back from death. You see how he was able to elevate his sight above the circumstances and focus on the power of God to bring whatever was needful. And you know, God didn't do it the way Abraham thought. Many times, God doesn't answer our prayers or our expectations in exactly the way that we are hoping for, planning for, or asking for. But what we are doing is we are focusing on His perfect ability and trusting that however He resolves this situation, His ways are good, His purpose is just, holy, and merciful, and in Christ all His promises are yea and amen. And so in a miraculous way, God not only spared the boy from death, spared Abraham from the heartache of taking his son's own life, but taught a powerful, incredible gospel lesson way back there in the pages of Genesis that still resonates to this day about the importance, the need for a sacrificial substitute found in Jesus Christ. So that you and I, as we see ourselves like Isaac, as we see ourselves under the knife of condemnation that justly would come down upon us, then suddenly we hear the voice of God substituting another in our place who receives that blow in our stead so that we can get up off the altar and walk in life. So Abraham had one little aspect of it in mind, of God's sovereign purpose and mercy. God had a much bigger picture in mind and achieved multiple purposes out of that one resolution of that situation. Now, Paul here is saying that his attitude is the same as Abraham's. He says, I've got the sentence of death. I've been condemned to die. There are legal papers out there that say if you can catch that Paul, bring him in here, lock him up, and we'll get him put to death as soon as we can. And there were also physical infirmities he might have been describing as this sentence of death. Sometimes a word from the doctor can feel like a death sentence to you. And sometimes, because life is short and we are frail human beings, it is a death sentence. And we do come to the door of death. But what I want to encourage you this morning is to consider that God is above death, more powerful than death, and triumphant over death. So Paul says we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And if he's victorious over death, it's sort of like in Romans chapter 8, if he's given us his own son, how can he not freely with him also give us all things? If he's given you the very best that there is, God's own son, who is God himself, if he's given you that, do you think God is being stingy with everything else and saying, well, I'm not going to give you this little bitty thing you need, even though I gave you my only begotten son? No, he's saying if he's given you the greatest thing, certainly the things that we stand in need of that are lesser than that, he is going to provide them as well. And Paul is saying that here with respect to death. He says, God's already delivered us from death. Sure, I'm going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. It's going to happen unless the Lord returns first. But we are going to die. We're going to go the way of all the earth. But Paul is not absorbed in that thought. Paul is not obsessed with that thought. Paul is not weighted down with that thought, because he says to himself, you know what? God's already delivered me from death. Yes, there were specific examples where God had delivered Paul from circumstances that would have surely led to his death. But I think Paul here is looking beyond that, and he's saying death itself has no hold on me. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. The Lord has defeated all these things at Calvary's cross. And so since he's delivered me, I can trust in him that he's going to continue to deliver me according to his wisdom and mercy in all my circumstances. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I love the three tenses there, the three time periods he's looking at. He's saying, God has already delivered me. I'm trusting that God is going to deliver me. And so right now, the time when it's hardest to think about it, you know, it's easy to think about what's going to happen in the future, easier sometimes to think about that than the immediacy of our circumstances. But he says, God's already delivered me. God is going to deliver me, and he is delivering me right now. He doth deliver. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. He says, God is going to be praised. God is going to be praised out of this circumstance. Thanks is going to be given by many on our behalf. They're not just going to say, thank you, Lord, for sparing Paul. They're going to say, thank you, Lord, for being God. Thank you, Lord, for being, if I can borrow an overused word today, awesome. Thank you for being incredible. Thank you for being beyond our wildest dreams and expectations. Thank you for being true to your word. Thank you for being more than we could ever expect or deserve. And this was also David's view that Brother Danny shared with us from this 51st Psalm. Why did David want that joy restored? Why did he want to come through that dark time and come out the light at the end of the tunnel, come out on the other side? Why did he want that? Certainly for his own benefit, and certainly for the glory of God, whom he acknowledged was the object, the real object of his sin, of his rebellion. But he also said, then will sinners be converted unto thee. Then I'll be able to stand as an example of how God can grant repentance even from deep, dark sins. Then I'll be able to stand as an example that God can restore and heal even a broken, dysfunctional family. God can set back on his throne a fallen king. God can restore Israel's glory to her. God can do those things, and that was part of David's focus. Lord, do this, heal me, mend me, create again a clean heart in me so that others will see and be blessed by that. Can you consider that your suffering might have value if others could be encouraged by it? If others could even be brought to repentance by it? If others could avoid the hurt you've experienced? You see, there's something so twisted and broken in our human nature. The Germans even have a special word for it, Schadenfreude, taking pleasure in the pains of other people. Friends, do not do that. Do not entertain that diabolical, sinful mindset where you want somebody else to suffer because at least then they'll know what you went through. You want them to get what's coming to them. Don't have that attitude when you see a brother or sister ensnared in sin or toying with sin or going down a dangerous path. Don't have the idea, well, they've got what's coming to them and maybe that'll humble them a little bit and straighten them up and maybe I can stand to be around them then after that. No, you go to them and you beg them, you snatch them, you pull them from the fire, and you pray God that you not be ensnared in it at the same time you're doing it. but you reach out to them with heartfelt concern for their well-being, for the scars that might be avoided on their soul that you may have already experienced. And I love the last verse of this first chapter, skipping over a lot of good stuff here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, back up to verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. He says, I want your faith to be strengthened because I want you to be able to stand. I'm not trying to give you warnings in the sense of rules, do this and this will happen, or do this and this won't happen, or stop doing this or else this will happen. I'm not just trying to give you a list of warnings and rules. He said, I'm trying to do the very same thing David was talking about in Psalm 51. I want to see you experience the joy of a close walk with God, because that will strengthen your faith and that will give you the capacity to stand when the adversary assaults you. So one of the reasons that God allows his children to undergo sufferings are so that we can experience his help, so that we can help others. We suffer so that we can help. In the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm going to skip a few verses down to the middle of the chapter. The context here is Paul is writing to the church the second time, or probably the third time, but the second inspired letter here, 2 Corinthians, writing to this church that, as you recall from the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, the first book of Corinthians, there were some serious problems with the church that had to be set right in that first letter. And one of the multitude of problems that Paul addressed there was the problem of a brother living in flagrant sin and probably had lots of family connections in the church and was somebody that was held in esteem. And so even though everybody knew what he was doing was wrong, everybody was making excuses for it and patting themselves on the back for being such modernistic thinkers that they could be so tolerant of someone in these circumstances. And Paul cut right through all of that, and he said, this man needs to be put out of the church. He needs to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. He says, this is a matter for immediate church discipline. Again, not to be exercised in a harshness of spirit, but exercised in love, because if a brother will not repent when he's confronted in the biblical pattern, when he is confronted with his sin, and unlike David, instead of crumbling before Nathan and saying, I've sinned against thee and thee only, God, instead of that, somebody hardens themselves, stiffens their neck, resists, makes excuses, and continues on down the path they're on, Paul says that brother needs to be dealt with in a way of discipline so that there can be a suffering that will bring him back to the right path. The church is not excited about this suffering. The church isn't looking to hurt this brother, but the church is to be interested in his real welfare. You know, sometimes even parents, we can be so shallow-minded that we think, well, that's what my kid wants, so of course I need to give that to them. Listen, if life were that uncomplicated that we could just make all the right decisions by figuring out what people want, then we wouldn't even need any instructions or direction at all. We just follow along. But the problem with that is, if everybody get what they want, all those wants are going to conflict with each other, and pretty soon you're going to have utter, complete chaos. It's like a prison with the guards gone. Everybody doing exactly what they want. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. The place is going to descend into utter chaos. Paul here says there's a place for firm, loving discipline. And now in this second letter, he writes back to the church and says in verse 6 of the second chapter, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And the word many there means a majority. So that is a basis for a scriptural basis for the principle of a church operating in a, what I guess you could call a democratic fashion, although it's really theocratic because God's in charge. But we're to take a vote in these matters. We're to exercise congregational government over the situation, not elder rule where the pastors make all the decisions. Pastors are leaders and guiders of the flock, shepherds of the flock. But the church imposes this discipline as a whole. And then praise God, sometimes the result of that is a restoration of the brother that's been set apart from the church. And that's what happens here, if I understand this correctly, in this chapter. He says, so contrarywise, verse 7, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And he explains the importance of having a forgiving spirit now. In the first instance, they were too tolerant of sin. In the second instance, they might have said, well, Paul told us, the Holy Spirit told us to put him out of the church, so now we've got to have a really hard-nosed attitude about this thing and not ever look for fruits of repentance or seek an opportunity for restoration. So Paul then, it seems here, is counseling them to consider restoring this brother to the fellowship of the saints and restoring his membership in the church. And then he tells them one of the risks of having the wrong attitude about this. Verse 11, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, I'm glad Paul wasn't ignorant of his devices. I have to admit to you, sometimes I feel woefully ignorant of Satan's devices. Even though you'd think I'd have learned my lesson by now and have seen, I could see it coming a mile down the road. Satan is the artful master of focusing in on exactly whatever our particular weakness of that particular person or of that particular moment in your life might be, and arranging things around you in such a way that it seems like that particular weakness just almost has to manifest itself, has to come forth. And so Paul says, look, Satan thought he had you in the bag back then in the first book of Corinthians when you were so tolerant of sin that you were going to allow this flagrantly immoral situation to continue unaddressed in the church. The devil was appealing to your sentimentality, and he was appealing to your sense of humanistic high-mindedness, thinking that, yeah, we're sophisticated people. We can handle this sort of thing. He was appealing to that then. Now you've got that problem fixed, and you've put him out of the church. Satan's hadn't given up on you now. He's just attacking you from another side now. Now he's attacking you from the standpoint of pride. Now he's attacking you from the standpoint of unforgiveness. Now he's attacking you from the standpoint of a hard heart or a bitter spirit. He says Satan is going to get an advantage of us if we are not careful to prayerfully seek the Lord's will and wisdom in every circumstance of our congregational life, of our family life, of our marital life, and of our walk in this earth. We must be constantly on guard, constantly equipped with the armor of God, constantly vigilant against the devil who goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Because as soon as you let your guard down, don't you think for a moment the devil wasn't watching and isn't ready to pounce on that exposed weakness, that chink in your armor. So he says, don't let Satan get an advantage here. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul, I've conflated two circumstances that Paul is discussing in this chapter, this second chapter. The first is how you deal with others, and the second is the work of the gospel that Paul's engaged in. And in both of these circumstances, they were facing the adversary, the enemy, the one who opposes and resists the work of the gospel, the work of the kingdom of God, the one who was trying to ensnare that brother in sin in the first place, and then ensnare the church in tolerance, unjustified, unbiblical tolerance of sin, and then trying to ensnare the church in pride and hard-hearted bitterness. Satan's attacking from all these different angles, and then Paul says, and he's resisting us as we're going out trying to preach the gospel, but God is giving us a triumph in the midst of this. He says in verse 14, if you didn't catch it when I read it the first time, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now that's another quiz, time for another quiz question. How often does he cause us to triumph in Christ? Always. God is not on the losing side of this equation, my friends. God is getting his man. God is getting his job done. God is accomplishing his work. To us, sometimes it looks like chaos and turmoil and pointless hurt. But to God, he is achieving victory. And this is one of the second purpose for suffering in the lives of God's children. To bring us to a place where we can see victory and we can actually conquer the enemy. You've got to sometimes go through the old saying is the night is darkest just before the dawn. You've got to press through those hard times because victory is just on the other side. Victory is right there for the taking. The Lord is providing the promise and the strength and the certainty of conquest in these challenges. And certainly this is true in an absolute cosmic sense that good is going to triumph over evil. The Lord already has crushed the head of the serpent at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. And even though that dangerous tail is still flailing around as Satan is in his death throes, he is a defeated foe and he will ultimately and altogether be defeated at the last day when he's cast into the lake of fire along with all the residents of hell. But right now, friends, you also can have victory today. I want you to have hope from victory tomorrow, victory out there in the future. But I want you to know that you can have victory today. And let me ask you again about your suffering and your hurt. Would it be worth it to you if you could stand back apart from yourself for a moment, apart from the pain of your immediate circumstances or some recent trial you've undergone, and maybe now with the benefit of hindsight, you can look back and say, you know what? The victory was worth the fight. The victory was worth the pain, the bleeding, the suffering, the heartache in between. I'm thankful the Lord brought me through that hard path to get to that beautiful place. I'm thankful for the victory that is in Christ Jesus. And I love the effect, again, as Brother Danny spoke this morning, I feel like it was a perfect picture of this text that I just read to you here in the 16th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That from Brother Danny's experiences, from his life, it's not just the words that he speaks, but it's the man that brings the message that exudes a savor. And this savor, this fragrance, this flavor that comes forth from the servants of God, it's more than a well-prepared lesson. It's more than knowing all the definitions of the Greek words and having the perfect outline typed up. And I'm not against Bible study. Please don't. I think we ought to be prepared every time we stand in the pulpit for God's people. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And I am for the times that we failed to do that. But friends, it's not. The power is of God and not of us. And there's something about a suffering servant of Christ. Does that expression sound familiar at all to you? Is that not the summary of Isaiah 53 of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, he spoke like never man spake when all was, well, it never was all going well, but when nobody had laid their hands on him yet, the Lord spoke like no man spake. But the full message and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to fruition until he had been pressed out like a grape in the wine press, until he was trodden down, until he was destroyed at the hands of men. And then people looked on him with new appreciation, new sensitivity to the message this unique man had brought. And I'm certainly not setting any mere human minister up on a par with Christ, but friends, I think the Lord does the same thing in our lives. In fact, I've heard some of the saints of God talking about some preacher that had just gotten out of the pulpit, some young preacher maybe, and he'd opened his heart up, and the glory of the Lord had poured forth in that message. And somebody, I remember just recently, I'm glad I can't remember who the preacher was, so I don't have to feel guilty about saying this, but somebody in the congregation said, he's obviously been through some suffering. Because here's a young man who a few years ago was maybe giving the perfect 3-point lesson with all of the right illustrations and all of the words in the right place. But a few years later, after he'd been through the crucible, after he'd been through the fire in his own life, there was a sweetness pressed out of him that mingled with the Word of God so that it was a savor of life unto life. You know, the God has a purpose in the preaching of the gospel everywhere and at all times. It's not up to you and me to try to pre-qualify. The easy job, the job that we want, even though it's a humbling and challenging job, is to stand before a congregation of smiling faces who want to bask in the glory of the Lord and want to hear His Word. That's the easy job. There are not too many of us volunteering on a regular basis to go out and stand in front of the adversary, stand in front of on the street corner in front of hostile congregations like a man just did recently in Great Britain and was arrested simply for declaring, "Thus saith the Word of the Lord," because it was in a politically incorrect fashion. He condemned homosexuality along with a list of other sins, but they singled him out for that one and they said, "You can't say that anymore in Great Britain." They just did that a couple of years ago to a man in Canada. People are being locked up for preaching the gospel to people who don't want to hear it. The natural human reaction would be, well, then if they don't want to hear it, I don't have anything to say to them. Friends, that's the wrong reaction. The right reaction is to speak the truth in love, to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. You're not going out there bombastically in your own power and strength to set the whole world straight, because it's not going to happen. But you are to stand there in humility and declare the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Let the consequences be what the consequences will be. Some of the consequences will be that many believed, he said in one place in Acts, and said, "We'll hear thee again on this matter." And some rejected the message. Some hear the very same words, the very same message from the very same man, and it causes a stench and a sting and a burn in their spiritual nostrils. It's a savor of death unto death. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins cannot see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are offended by it. Just be sure that the offense you're causing is the offense of the gospel and not the offense of the man getting in the way of the gospel. That's our challenge. But when you preach the gospel in sincerity and truth, all the whole counsel of God, let the chips fall where they may, God has a purpose in bringing condemnation to those who reject that message. God has a purpose in bringing comfort and strength. It's a savor of life unto life. To those who are alive, they rejoice in the smell, the flavor, the savor, the fragrance of the gospel and the evidence of His work in His people's lives. And you know what? There's a third possibility, and that is somebody may be dead today but alive later on. And they may come back just like Saul of Tarsus did after he sat there. Do you wonder what Saul must have been thinking as he was watching this incredible scene as Stephen was being battered by rocks? I mean, you know, one rock accidentally hits you from the lawnmower and you think the world's come to an end. Here's a man standing there as a target as people willfully throw the biggest rocks they can get their hands around and muster the momentum to throw the rock at him. His body's being bruised and battered to the point of death and then to death itself. And his last words are, "Father, forgive them." And he looks up and sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father on high, standing to welcome him into heaven. Stephen had his victory, and Saul must have had a terrible moment of self-reflection. Saul must have, this was probably one of the pricks that he says, you've been kicking against the pricks. This is one of these things that must have just cut Paul deeply to his heart. I'm not saying that Paul was a spiritually sensitive man yet, but there's something about a scene like that that no man can deny. When you sit there and see a superhuman power manifested in a man who's willing to spend and be spent and give his very life for a cause greater than himself with no apparent personal benefit coming from it, but he's willing to do it because it's true and because it matters. And friends, I'm reading between the lines of scriptures now, but I happen to believe that Paul spent the rest of his life thinking about Stephen's example because he lived up to it and beyond it in so many respects. He himself was inspired by the examples of those who he had seen martyred and been instrumental in the martyrdom of. The third possibility is when you're speaking the gospel, living the gospel, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, it'll be a savor of life to life, a savor of death to death, and it also will be something that the dead who are later changed to life in Christ will look back on, and you may have had a profound impact on your life that you never even come to know about. Praise God. You don't think He can bring good out of hardship? You don't think He can bring good out of suffering? This is one of the greatest consummate goods we can imagine. But Paul did say he felt inadequate to the task. Paul identifies with preachers today who stand up and say, "I don't know if I can do this today, brethren, pray for me." He says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" I didn't volunteer for this job. I didn't ask for this job. I didn't aspire to be the man who would sit up here and declare something that would resonate either with beauty or with echoes of death in your heart. I didn't. This is a job much bigger than me. What am I even doing this job? Is what Paul is saying in verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? But a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." You see, God's the one who gave the instruction. God's the one who gave the message. God's the one who picked the man, even a man like Moses who stuttered and thought, "Lord, anybody but me." Even a man like Paul who thought, "Lord, I've been so bad, there's no way you can forgive me. Less than the least of all saints." Even a man like me, Brother Zach, Brother Danny, you here today, even a man or a woman like you, God can use you. God intends to use you. Because whom God calls, God equips. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And some of that Spirit comes through the reality of saints suffering in their walk as they seek to follow the Lord, and it squeezes a tenderness and a preciousness out of them that then edifies the saints and contributes to the victory of the gospel of the cross. Further down in the second, in the third chapter here, 2 Corinthians, verse 17, after describing the veil that's over the face of Israel, which he says, which veil is done away in Christ, in verse 17 he says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." A beautiful image here of looking into a mirror, and it's sort of the flip side of the old fairy tale, you know, of the wicked witch looking into the mirror and saying, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And all you see is the woman who thinks she's beautiful, but she's really terribly ugly because her wickedness is oozing forth in every direction. And, and causing hurt and heartache in that fairy tale. Here in this real picture, we are looking into a mirror, into a glass, as in a glass, beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we're looking at Him and gazing upon His beauty, this is one of the reasons worship is so important to the spiritual health and vitality of God's children. Worship is not just because God deserves it. I mean, that's the ultimate reason, is He deserves all glory and praise. He's the only one truly worthy of it. But as you look at one so worthy, as you praise Him, as you open your prayers, this is a challenge to me and to you today, that when we go to the Lord in prayer, that we not just go to Him with our needs. Brother Zach had a list of prayer requests today, but I noticed, Brother Timmy, they didn't start with the list. He started by praising the name of God. He started by exalting His glory and His beauty. And friends, if we go to the Lord and just worship Him, just enjoy His presence and commend His beauty and attribute to Him the small measure of His attributes that we can discern and appreciate, just describe to Him how wonderful He is. And as you do that, what effect does that have on you? It makes you want to be more like that. It makes you want to follow in His footsteps. That's why we want our sons to have heroes. We talk about, just sitting in Brother Zach's new, very beautifully done study. I love all the things you've done to the building here. It's been a while since I've been here, and y'all have put such effort and care into the place, obviously. But sitting in Brother Zach's study this morning, I saw the shelf full of pictures of men who are mostly gone. And those men are men who Brother Zach looks up to, that they inspire him, and he wants to be reminded and challenged by their example. And undoubtedly, he sets those men before his sons and daughters as examples as well, and says, I want you to notice what Brother Hassel Wallace did in this kind of situation, or remember what he said about this, and set those examples forth. Because when you see, when your thoughts are elevated, when your vision is lifted, your view is lifted to a point where you can see something that is better than you are, but it's what you want to be, it helps you begin to grow there. And this is a third purpose of suffering in the lives of God's children. It changes us. That's an obvious, seems like a trite thing to say. Obviously, something that hurts is going to change you. It can change you in a lifelong way. It can change you for the worse. You can get cold and bitter. You can have your field of vision grow so narrow that all you think about is me and why this and why now. And again, I don't mean to minimize your pain, friends, but I'm telling you, if you're tempted with thoughts like that, you are not looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the glory, the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Father on high. He is our consummate example, and here He sets, in this passage, sets Him before us as a mirror. We look into that mirror and we see the beauties of Christ reflected alongside our own failures, our own ugliness, our own despair and hurt and need. But the longer we look, because James says you don't just look into a mirror and then do nothing, right? You look into a mirror and then you begin to fix that stray hair or get that piece of broccoli out of your teeth. You notice what's wrong and you begin to do something about it when you look into a mirror. And when you look into the mirror, the glass that reflects the glory of Christ, it begins to change you more to be more like Him. And this beautiful expression in the last verse of the chapter, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, it starts out a glorious work, the work that Brother Bobby prayed about, the work that Brother Zach shared, that the translator in Russia believes about the sovereign work of God's irresistible grace in the act of regeneration by the Holy Spirit directly operating on the heart of a dead alien sinner. That is a glorious thing. It starts with the glory of God. But friends, because as Paul describes in Romans, we in the seventh chapter, we carry about the body of this death with us. We still have the vestiges of flesh and the old man to contend with. We still have our weakness to struggle with. Because of those things, we sometimes fail to see the glory that God has revealed to us and that God is working in us. But as we look into the glass of Christ, as we see His perfection, it draws forth from us that which He has already placed in us and causes us to grow from glory to glory. And friends, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians makes very plain that this process is often brought about by suffering. It is often brought about not by just theoretically gazing into theological truth, not just a good Bible study, not just a good lesson, not even a good thought that you carry with you for the day, but the actual thing that you cling to when you are yourself going through adversity and suffering and struggle. And so we turn to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, And we see, and I don't have time to do justice to this passage. I've spoken on it here before, and I don't want to repeat that message here today. But we see here manifested the work of God's grace triumphant in the midst of our sufferings. This is the first glory in verse 6. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you have ever seen Jesus, and I mean if you have really seen Jesus because He revealed Himself to you, then flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, and you are a changed man, a changed woman, a changed boy, a changed girl. You are indwelt by God Almighty, and you see and experience the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Something I just love, the whole sequence of prepositional phrases there. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, there's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it just gets worse and worse the further you go with it. Here's the exact opposite. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The exact opposite to the fruit of disobedience in our lives. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God didn't transform you from death to life and then suddenly give you an angelic being. He didn't make you a sinless, sinlessly perfect human being at that moment. He knows that you still, He knows our weakness, He knows our frames that we are but dust. For His own good purposes, He has given us a period of time between regeneration and glorification where we have to struggle. And sometimes when the kids ask me, Dad, do I have to do this? Dad, do I have to do that? I look at them and I smile from ear to ear and I say, no, you don't have to do that. You get to do that. And friends, I want you to take a fresh view of your sufferings today. It's not that you have to suffer. It's that you get to suffer. You get. Paul prayed to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He wanted to know His resurrection power. And he knew that the only way to be resurrected was to die. And the only way to die is to have some suffering that leads to that death. And Paul said, in a spiritual sense, I want to walk that path alongside Christ. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Brother Danny and I just spoke briefly this morning when he first rolled in this morning. We're back in the study chatting and talking about the desert places and identifying, commiserating together about some of those feelings that he shared here this morning from the pulpit. And we agreed that when you are in the desert, when you are low, when you realize your own inadequacy for the task, the only place to go from there is up. The only place to go from there is to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know you can't do it, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the only one who can do it. You're going to go to the only one who has the power that you now know you lack. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. That's that little pickup truck, Brother Zach, going along sideways down the highway. We are beaten about the head and shoulders. We are bruised and mangled and bloodied, but by the power of God in us, we are walking in the footsteps of our Savior, because He will not allow us to be spiritually destroyed and cast off forever. That word destroyed is the echo of that same word lost that he said back in the beginning of earlier in this fourth and in the previous chapter, where he described the condition of those who are utterly apart from God. So he says, you're not there. As bad as it is, as hard as it is, as painful as it is, you are not where you were before God picked you up and set your feet on a rock and began this work of grace that He will perform in you until the day of Jesus Christ, praise God. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So there's spiritual hurts, but Paul says there's even physical, tangible evidence. Paul didn't have the nail prints in his hands like Christ had, but Paul had some of those same lashes on his back. And you and I think we've got it hard. We barely have the scars physically to show for any degree of experience of fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. There's that comfort purpose again. Paul is suffering unto death, but it brings forth the savor of life to the people of God. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. Let's stop there for another pop quiz. How many things are for your sakes? All things are for your sakes. that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. So we see now the savor of the praise of God that comes forth even in the midst of His people's sufferings. As we see His faithfulness, as we recount His dealings with us, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. We share the good news of what God's doing in our lives. Friends, is it worth it for you to suffer for God to be glorified? Can you grapple with that question a little bit this morning? Is it worth the hurt you've endured if it brings glory to God? I don't want to say adds glory to Him, because His glory is infinite and infinity plus one is still infinity. You can't add anything to the Lord, but if your suffering brings forth glory to the Lord, is it worth it to endure that for His sake, in His strength, for the good of His people and for His glory? For which cause also we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now you can't go to your church members when they're suffering. As a young pastor, you can't sit down with them and say, "Sister, I know you're going through a hard time. I just want to tell you it doesn't really amount to anything." You can't do that, all right? And I'm not saying that to you this morning. But what I am saying is that if you can gain a heavenly perspective, if you can see things the way God sees them, is what I'm trying to say. If you can see things the way God sees them, then you realize that great expansive time between your physical birth, your spiritual birth, and your death in this life, that great span of time that seems so vast when we're first starting out in the world and we're tiny little tots, and then seems to grow shorter and shorter the longer we live this time, that great expanse of time is just a grain of sand